Romans chapter 10, if you got your Bible, why don't you take it out this morning? Romans chapter 10, if you brought your Romans journal, then it is page 64, I believe. 64 is a place that you can take notes and you can write things down that God says to you. As you're turning there, before we get into that, I wanted to make a very quick comment about something some of you may have seen me post on social media. If you kind of wade into that putrid cesspool from time to time, you might have seen me put this out there. But as most of you know, or many of you know, for the last 15 months, I have been serving as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And one of our primary initiatives during that time has been helping ensure that our churches, the 48,000 churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, helping ensure that they are places of safety or refuge for those who have experienced abuse. Well, this weekend marks our nationwide launch of what we are calling the Caring Well Challenge, which provides churches a pathway to enhance their efforts to prevent abuse and to care for abuse survivors, especially in the unbelievably tragic instance that some of these situations happen in connection to a church. You know, any instance of abuse is almost unspeakably tragic, but I will say that we are encouraged at how enthusiastically churches have stepped forward to say, listen, we just want to know what is the best way that we can be places of refuge to ensure that these things don't happen and to ensure that when they happen, which happens in the human race, but when they happen, that we know how to care for those who are survivors. And so there are a large number of churches across the nation that are joining us in this. Of course, our church is involved. If you want to know more about what all this entails, what it means for our church, what it means for other churches, on the front page of our website, summitchurch.com, you can see there's a little tab there that says Caring Well Challenge, and you can find out everything I think you need to know, okay? All right, last weekend, I explained to you that Romans 10 is the other side of the coin from Romans 9. Romans 9 was all about God's sovereignty in the salvation process. Romans 10, Paul shifts his focus to our role, so to speak, in the salvation process. You see, for Paul, I explained, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility exist together in a mysterious tension that we, at least on this side of eternity, we may never fully resolve. We may not even resolve it when we get to eternity, because there's nothing that guarantees we will have the mind of God there. So we're not going to resolve it this side of eternity for sure, though. The first 13 verses of Romans 10 that we looked at last weekend focused on how we believe. That's our role in the salvation process. The second four, the last part of the chapter here, starting in verse 14, Paul shifts his focus to the role that we play in helping others believe. Now listen, today we are going to get at the heart of Christian mission. These four verses that we're going to look at are the culmination of Paul's, shall we say, relentlessly building logic. Remember, for 10 chapters, he's just been building this logical case, premise by premise. He's going to show us now what all of this gospel theology means for how a serious follower of Jesus sees his or her life. If you take the gospel seriously, he's going to say, you have no other way to look at your life than what he's about to say in these next four verses. Here's what he says, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Just like it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I happen to be one who thinks that the feet are not a particularly attractive part of the body. And I don't normally think of people's feet as beautiful. Paul's not saying you have beautiful feet because you have a nice pedicure or they are well taken care of. It's not because you have good genetics. It's not because you put on a great pair of Jordans or anything to make your feet beautiful. He is thinking about the feet of those who carry good news, messages of salvation. So he says, verse 17, you see, it's faith that comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. Because there is only one way of salvation, Paul reasons, and that is faith in the finished work of Christ. And because we, the church, are the ones entrusted with that gospel message, Paul says we owe it to those who have not heard to do whatever it takes to get the gospel to them. That makes sense, right? I mean, if there's only one way to be saved, and we are the ones who know it, how could we be doing anything less? If you knew that you had the cure for cancer or you had the cure for some disease, what kind of person would you have to be to not aggressively be trying to get that message out there so that people's lives could be saved? But you see, that brings up one of people's primary problems with Christianity. Do Christians really believe they have the only way of salvation? And what about those who have never even heard the name of Jesus? Listen, I've heard this objection raised. I'm sure you have also. I've had it raised in gospel conversations. I've had in airplanes, on college campuses, in my office, and once even in a Waffle House. I had stopped one day at the Waffle House to feast upon what I affectionately refer to as the cuisine of the gods. I had just ordered my hash brown, scattered, smothered, covered, chunk, top, diced, and peppered, lightly peppered with just a sprinkling of jalapenos, the way that everyone should eat their hash browns. When I overhear this conversation taking place about two booths away from me, and it's a guy talking to his waitress, and I just overhear that they're talking about God. So my ears perk up. And I listened to them go back and forth for a while. When I hear the guy say, he said, I think the most important question that any of us have to settle is whether you are right with God. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. But the problem, he said, the problem is that there's all these different opinions out there about God. And they all sound like they're right to me. And how are you supposed to know which one is right and which one's is wrong? Well, y'all, I'm sitting right there with my mouth full of hash browns thinking, wow, you people are so in luck. Like, talk about a divine coincidence. I've got my Master of Divinity. That makes me a certified expert on God, right? Isn't that what the title means? Master of, by the way, what a stupid title for a seminary degree. And I'm not hating on you. I got one too if you're a seminary student. But yeah, I've mastered the divine. So I actually put my hand up to get their attention so that I can jump into the conversation. When the waitress responds back to him, as my hand is in the air, she looks at him and she says, yep, you're right. That is the most important question. She said, but you know who I hate? She said, I hate it when those born again types come in here and you start talking about God and they just take over the conversation, telling you why they're right and you are wrong. They don't care about you. They just care about showing why their opinions are right and yours are wrong and shoving what they believe down your throat. Then she looks up and sees my hand up out of the corner of her eye. And she said, honey, how can I help you? And I said, I totally need a refill on tea. It's just completely empty here. And so if you could fill that up. Now, the conversation actually turned out great. We end up, I was able to explain to her, like, hey, a lot of Christians are like that. I'm often like that, but Jesus wasn't like that. And I was able to explain to her that he really cared about people, cared enough to die for them, and even cared enough to tell them the truth. But the reason I share that story with you is because that's how many people see Christians, gallivanting about, forcing their religious preferences and perspectives on everybody else, whether they want it or not. And people say, well, what about those who didn't grow up as Christians? What about those who don't prefer that way of religion? What about people who are just not familiar with that? How would it even be fair for God to condemn somebody for what they haven't heard? I mean, it just sounds like being textbook unfair for God to say, hey, you didn't know about this, but I'm going to condemn you anyway. Well, remember that what Paul is saying in chapter 10 is built on 10 solid chapters of gospel logic. Now, obviously, I don't have time to go back and walk you through all 20-some messages that we've used leading up to Romans chapter 10. But let me just really quickly kind of lay out for you the premises that he's building chapter 10 on. Here they are. Premise number one, all people have heard about God and rejected him. That was his first premise he established there in Romans 1-3. Remember this? Remember this premise one, Romans 1:18, for God's wrath, he says, has been revealed from heaven. I think you're using an old PowerPoint. This is going to be fun because that is like way, way old. So just do the best you can. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. I pointed out to you that Romans 1-3, godlessness means a corruption in our attitude toward God. Rather than being humble and believing and surrendered, we tend to be unbelieving and proud and distrustful. Unrighteousness referred to corruption in our horizontal relationships. Rather than being kind and truthful and loving toward people, we are proud and hateful and self-centered. That is the attitude that we have, who by our unrighteousness, because of the unrighteous posture of our hearts, we suppress the truth. And I explained to you that suppression of the truth is not the same thing as ignorance of the truth. When you suppress something, it's in there and you're holding it down. I think I compared it to a beach ball that you're trying to hold under the water. It keeps trying to pop up and you keep trying to hold it back down. Paul says that's what you're doing with the knowledge of God, because what may be known of God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. And I showed you that that indicates two ways that God makes himself known to every person. The first is in them. That is that kind of longing for eternality that you have, the quest for meaning and significance. What you feel when a loved one dies, if a child dies, you just something in you that says there's more, there's got to be more than just random biology and just, You know, we're a sack of chemicals that are trying to make our way in the world. It's what you feel in you when you have a sense of moral accountability. Even if you're not religious, you tend to have this sense that you're responsible morally to something. That is God revealing himself in them. And Paul says God has also revealed it to them. And meaning that in creation and in nature, God is proclaiming himself to us. That's what he says in verse 20. You see, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have clearly been seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you may have never even heard God's name, but your heart instinctively knows he is there. But our hearts are so corrupt that rather than submit ourselves to that knowledge and seek God, he says you respond in one of three ways. You suppress it, and it comes out in one of three ways. You either rebel against the knowledge of God that you have. That's the first option. If you grew up in a religious, Christian, Jewish home, the other one is you distort the knowledge of God. You reshape God into a deity that you can manage and manipulate. Or the third option is you deny it altogether. Now, you say, well, what about atheists? I know an atheist that genuinely seems to be convinced that there is no God. Well, I told you, I explained that they may have intellectually convinced themselves there is no God, but Paul says their hearts still know the truth. And in fact, the reason that their minds convinced them that there was no God is because that's what their hearts wanted to be true. Again, I don't have time to go back and build all this out. These messages are free on the website for you if you want to go back and check it out. But here's what we said. Even for the atheists, we say they know in their heart, but they don't know because they don't want to know. That's kind of Paul's, summation of the human race. They know, everybody knows, but sometimes they don't know because they don't want to know. So Paul concludes in chapter 3, you see this written, there is no one righteous. And in case you don't even know what the word no one means, he defines it for you. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There's nobody who seeks God. All have turned away, all of them. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. In other words, this innocent native on a deserted island somewhere, pure in heart and spirit, just trying to do the best that he or she can and make sense of the truth that they have access to, all right, that person doesn't exist. Paul says all of us, without exception, religious, irreligious, in whatever culture, in whatever time period, all of us have turned away. From whatever knowledge we had, we all became spiritually worthless. There's nobody who does good. Nobody who responds the right way. Nobody who seeks after God, not even one. Premise number two, God has rightfully condemned all. God has rightfully condemned all. Paul reasons the suppression of that truth deserves the wrath of God, right? I mean, if our hearts are so wicked that we suppress the knowledge of an all-powerful ruling God, well, that would surely deserve God's wrath, right? I mean, if you put your fist in God's face and you say, no, God, I do not want you to be God. I want to be God. You get off the throne because I belong there. If that's the attitude of your heart, then we deserve God's wrath. Paul says that's exactly what the human race has done. You may never have uttered those exact words, but how you live says that to God. How you live says, I want to be in charge. I think I should be the point. I think my needs and my wants are more important than the Creator's glory. That means, listen, pay attention to this. This is very crucial. We're all guilty. We're all guilty, not because of what we have not heard. You understand that? We're not guilty because of what we haven't heard. We're guilty because of what we have heard and rejected. Again, get your mind around that. God doesn't condemn people for not hearing about Jesus. God does not condemn people for not being Christians. God condemns them for suppressing, distorting, and rejecting the knowledge of God that we have, which everyone, Paul says, has done. All have turned away. All became spiritually worthless. Nobody sought God. Nobody did what was good. Premise number three, God has made a way of salvation for all. God has made a way of salvation for all. Into this darkness and death, Jesus has come. He redeemed us, Paul said in chapter 3, from the curse of the law. By grace, he came and did something for us that we did not deserve. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. And then by dying on the cross, he died the death that we'd been condemned to die. He now offers that freely by grace, which means it's undeserved, as a gift to all who will receive it as a gift. That brings us to premise number 4, which is in Romans 10, where you're open to in your Bibles. Premise 4, people have to hear the message to benefit from it. People have to hear the message to benefit from it. Paul reasons, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe on him of whom they have not even heard? In order to receive the gift, Paul reasons, you got to hear about it. How can you receive something you don't even know about it? It's like Martin Luther used to say, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. Because in order for the gospel to be good news, you have to hear about it. It's like Carl F.H. Henry, the theologian, used to say, the gospel means good news, but it's only good news if it gets to somebody in time. You say, well, wait, what if somebody never hears about Jesus, but they respond to what they see of God in creation or in their conscience, like you said, in them and to them, and maybe they obey the good and the true parts of their religion, and maybe they look upward and they say, God, old great spirit in the sky, whatever or whoever you are, I don't understand much about you, but I want to know you and I want to surrender to you. You say, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't God accept that? Well, remember Paul's conclusion. None of us, apart from the grace of God, ever responds that way. Look at what he says in verse 17, Romans 10, 17. He says, the only way for faith to grow up in the heart is through what? Faith comes by hearing. And where does hearing come from? It comes from the word about Christ. In other words, the gospel has a strange, life-giving power to it. Because the word of Christ, listen, not only tells you what to do, it also gives you the power to do what you're told to do. We often compare it to when Jesus would do a miracle and he would say to a lame man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, a lame man doesn't have the power to do that until Jesus says it to him. You can do it all. You can say it to a lame man all day long, you know, take up your bed and walk. And they're just going to look at you because I'd like to obey that, but I can't. When Jesus said it, though, his words, listen to this, his words actually had the power in them that if you believe them, they gave you the power to do what he just told you to do. And so when it comes to the gospel has this power. The word about Christ has the power to produce faith in the person who hears it. The analogy we often use here at the Summit for what this is like is when I'm preaching the gospel or you're explaining the gospel to somebody, it's kind of like this. If I were to go up behind somebody who was, let's say you were clinically insane and you were standing on top of a 30-story building and you're up there perched because you think you're Spider-Man, okay? And you really are convinced you're Spider-Man, you're going to jump off and, you know, fly around the city. And I come up to you, I'm like, hey man, you're not Spider-Man. Turn around right now, don't jump, take my hand and come back down here to safety. Now, you're clinically insane. What are you going to choose freely every single time? Every single time, you're going to be like, you know, and you fall to your death. Every single time. Now, what if, I know this is not how it works, but what if I had some kind of medicine, like I could give you a shot and restore your sanity to you, like through, you know, like a sanity serum or something like that. And as I'm telling you, come back down here with me, I stick you with that needle and I push in the serum and your sanity gets restored. Now, I say the same thing to you, right? Hey, you're not Spider-Man. Come back down here with me to safety. Now, same words, same invitation. What are you going to choose now every single time? You're going to come back down with me to safety. There was no difference in the words. There was no difference in the arguments I used. I wasn't more persuasive. It's simply that I had restored your sanity, and now every single time you're going to choose to come back with me. That is what Paul is saying is happening with the gospel. The gospel has the ability to produce faith in the people that it's preached to. Apart from the preached word of God, there can be no faith. Well, again, you say, well, what if somebody responds positively, though, to what they see of God in nature? What if they just look around and they say, God, I want to know you. I want to know the God that's revealed there. Well, interestingly, the book of Acts tells you just such a story. So let me take you to it real quick. You stay there in Romans 10, I'll take you to Acts 10. Acts 10, there was a certain man called Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, wasn't a Jew, wasn't a Christian. He was a centurion of the Italian regiment, but he was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He gives alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw a vision of an angel. Now stop for a minute. All right, this sounds like the kind of guy we're talking about, right? He's a guy who's responding to the revelation. He never heard the gospel, but he's responding correctly to the other evidences of God in his life. So about the 9th hour, 3 in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when Cornelius observed the angel, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And so the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So send for this guy you've never heard of named Peter. Peter's across the city on a roof having a dream of his own. And he's going to tell you what you must do. So he sends for Peter. Peter comes and Peter explains the gospel. Here's what's crucial. Peter concludes his sermon to Cornelius and the Italian regiment by saying to Jesus, All the prophets give witness, watch this, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not Cornelius. God has noticed that you're a good guy, and God has already accepted you because of how you responded and the money you've given and because you prayed to God always and you were a good person. And I'm here to announce to you, Cornelius, that you've already been saved. You just didn't know it. No, what he says is, Peter says, you must now believe in Jesus, and then you will receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. Y'all, what we take away from that, listen, is that it is necessary to hear the message of the gospel and to believe it to get forgiveness. But if there is somebody out there whom God has enabled to respond in the right way to what they know, like Cornelius, the book of Acts indicates that God will raise up one of his people to get the rest of the message to them. Which leads me to premise number 5. We're the only ones who can preach that message to them. Verse 14, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? Let me give you a very sobering truth. In the New Testament, the gospel is only ever communicated through a human instrument. Search the book of Acts. You won't find an example of the gospel being shared by an angel, by a direct vision of Jesus. The gospel is never shared, it's only shared through a human mouth or a human writing. Even the angel that God sent to Cornelius didn't share the gospel. He just told him to go so that Peter could share the gospel. Why didn't the angel just do the job himself? That would be much more efficient, right? He would just show up and be like, hey, you know, God wants you to know the gospel. Here it is. It seems to be, if I could say it this way, it seems to be against the rules. It's against the rules for the angel to do the sharing, because a human instrument has to be the instrument of the gospel. What that shows you, watch, is that when God does start to work in somebody's life and they start to respond rightly, he also works in somebody in a place like this and begins to raise them up to go to them. Do you ever think that maybe the reason God is working in you is because he's also working in somebody outside the church that he intends to send you to? You see, I say that because I've met a few Corneliuses in my life, one in particular, and I've told most of you about him because it was a defining moment in my life. This is my Cornelius. When I was a missionary in Southeast Asia, last conversation that I had before I left to come home was with a guy whose name was Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was one of my closest friends, maybe my best friend when I lived there, because when I landed there, he just immediately came up next to me. He taught me the language, because basically when I lived there, I could say, hi, my name is JD, where's your bathroom? My house is on fire. That was the only words I could say in their language. So he taught me the language. He taught me how to survive. Y'all, I had shared the gospel with him dozens of times. Every single time. He was an Islamic, think of him like an Islamic youth pastor. He worked with at-risk teens in his community for free. He did it because he wanted to help them get a better life. He volunteered. He was so sincere in his religion. He was so humble. It was an amazing guy. One of the humblest Muslims I'd ever met in my life. And so every time I shared the gospel with him, though, he'd kind of smile at me, a little condescendingly, but he'd smile at me, and he put his hand on me at my shoulder because they're super touchy over there. And he would say, JD, my brother, you are a great man of faith, and you make your parents so proud. He said, but you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian home, and I was born in a Muslim home, and that's just how it is, how it will always be. Every time I share with him, that's what he said. Week before I went home, I drove to his house. He lived about an hour away from me at this point, and y'all, I pled with him. I mean, I pulled the Bible out, and for an hour, I just went through, and I said, Ishmael, this is the only way. This is what Jesus says, and I want you to be with me in heaven so bad I can hardly stand it. But you got to come through Jesus. And I showed him, and he was a little uncomfortable, but he was kind and gracious. And at the end, I saw him kind of gather his composure, and he looked at me, and he smiled. He put his hand on my shoulder, and JD, my brother, you are a great man of faith, and you honor your parents and all that stuff. And then I left, and I thought, honestly, I'd never see him again. He showed up the day that I was leaving to come back to the United States, and he pulls up at my house. I look at his face, and they're like, something's bothering him. And he comes and he says, hey, can we talk? I was like, yeah. We go to this little, you know, kind of back room. And he said, you know, after we got done talking the other day, I just kind of did what I always do. I just tried to, you know, thought, well, that's JD. And I got rid of it mentally. He said, but I couldn't. He said, it just kept coming back. It was like a boomerang. He'd come back to me. And he used the word kabaratan, which means like a weight that just pulls you down. It was like this kabaratan on my heart. And he said, I was thinking about it all day long. He said, I went to sleep that night. He goes, and I had this, he goes, I don't know what you call it. He used the word meepy, which means like a dream or a vision. He said, I had this vision when I went to bed. He said, I'm standing right here on where my house was. And all of a sudden between my feet, this Jalan Lurus, which in their language meant the straight and narrow way to heaven. Jalan Lurus went all the way up to heaven. And he looked at me and his eyes got kind of big and he goes, and you were on it. Y'all, he was so surprised. I was kind of offended. I was like, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you for 2 years. And he's like, you were on it. And you went all the way up to heaven's gates. And there was this big brass looking doors where I thought that's where your journey ended because nobody could get past those doors. He said, when all of a sudden, when I thought your journey was over, somebody in heaven, they called your name. They knew who you were. He said, and those doors swung open. He said, you went in and they closed after you. And he said, and my heart broke because I wanted to go with you so bad. He said, and then when I thought my dream was over, he said, those doors opened again and you came out. You walked all the way down the Jalan Lurus and you came down to my front porch and you reached out your hand and said, you come with me. He said, and I couldn't do it because I was afraid. He said, and you reached out and you grabbed my arm and you pulled me on your back and you carried me all the way up into heaven with you. Now, his next words to me, I kid you not, his next words to me were, at first, I think this was dream that come from eating strange fish. He said, but I've had many of these kinds of dreams. This was not that dream. This was dream from God. He said, I'm not exaggerating. I swear to you. He looks at me. He says, can you tell me what my dream means? Now, y'all, I went to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We did not have a class on the interpretation of dreams and visions. But in that moment, I knew exactly what to do. I looked right back in his eyes and I said, brother, you are so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. And for the next hour and a half until the time I had to leave, I walked him through the gospel. And I would love to tell you that he became a believer. He did not. And to my knowledge, he has not. I know that his family, all of his family died in the tsunami. In Southeast Asia in 2004, because he wrote me right after that. I went back over there and looked for him and could not find him. I'm hoping by God's grace before I die or he dies that I'm going to have a chance to see him come to faith in Christ. But the reason I share the story with you is because of what he said next. He said, I know my dream means that you were sent here by God to show me the way of salvation. That's what it has to mean. He said, but JD, today, this afternoon, you were going home and you are the only Christian I have ever known. Do you understand that the reason that God works in some of us is because he is working in some of them at the same time? He works in, according to Acts 10, he works in Cornelius's and Peter's simultaneously. And the reason he is moving in you, the reason he moves in our church is because there are Corneliuses all over the world that he is working in right now. And he's saying, I'm going to send you to them, but you got to obey like Peter goes and you got to go without hesitation. See, what we take away from all this is that, yes, it is necessary to hear the gospel. It is necessary to believe it, but we who have heard it are the ones, the instrument, that have to go and proclaim it to them, which leads to premise number 6. The task is urgent. Y'all, if all this is true, if what Romans teaches us about the gospel is true, what does this mean for our lives? Listen, at most, one-third of the people on earth claim to be Christians. At most. That means at least 4.5 billion people will confess that they are not Christians. The Joshua Project, which is a missions research company, estimates that about half of that 4.5 billion are what they call the unreached, which means they have little to no access to the gospel. That means right now, this morning, the way things stand right now, these people will die without ever even hearing some of them the name of Jesus or any clear presentation of the gospel. They say that if you were to line up that number of people 5 across, that line, 5 across, would circle the globe 5 times. I want you, those of you who sit under gospel privileges every weekend, who can turn on the radio and the TV and pick up a book or subscribe to any number of 1,000 podcasts and hear the gospel continually, I want you to get in your mind that kind of line of people, 5 across, circling the globe 5 times, that is marching toward destruction with nothing at all to stop them. By the way, don't turn that number into a statistic. These are people made in the image of God just like you, which means they feel all the same emotions you feel. They know what it's like to be lonely like you. They know what it's like to be afraid. They love their children just like you love yours. They have been loved by their parents the way that you were probably loved by yours. Going to hell for them is every bit the tragedy that it would be for you. Joseph Stalin, who I typically don't quote during sermons, Joseph Stalin said the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. And what he meant was when you look into the face of one, you see yourself. When you turn it into a number, it turns into this statistic. This is not a demographic problem to be solved. Paul says these are people just like me that are no less worthy to hear the gospel than I was, than I heard it. And it's just not fair. It's not fair that those of us who have heard so much do so little to get the gospel to those who have heard nothing at all. Listen, college students, you care about suffering. You care about oppression. It's one of the greatest things about your generation. That's why all of you are like, I want to help provide clean water in Africa and education reform in the Middle East and women's rights in the Sudan. And that's awesome. But you who believe the gospel, you understand that the worst kind of suffering is eternal suffering, right? And you're not going to hear about that in your college. And you're not going to hear about that on CNN. And nobody's ever going to do a special about you, about how awesome you are. But if you believe what the gospel says, the most important kind of suffering for you to relieve is eternal suffering. And it means that you and I who know the gospel are under obligation to go and share the gospel. Because if I'm going to prevent oppression and suffering, it's going to start with preaching the gospel. That doesn't mean I don't do the other things. It just means that in all the things I do, this is the most essential. What Paul is saying in Romans 10 is an echo of what he said in chapter 1. If you remember this, Romans 1:14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the ignorant. I explained to you when we went through this in Romans 1 that the word he uses there for under obligation means a debtor, somebody who owes somebody else money. And we're like, well, how does he feel under obligation to these people since he's never even met these people, Greeks and barbarians all over the world, and he's never even been to their countries? Remember what I said? I explained to you there are two ways you can be in debt to somebody. One, you can borrow money from them and owe them. Or the other way is you can be given money for them that you are obligated to get to them. What I told you, say you're the CEO of Feed the Children. Somebody hands you a $1 million check for Feed the Children. What are people going to say if you stash that check? You hang on to it, put it in your bank account, see if you got a few odds and ends around the house you'd like to get, upgrade your car, leave it in the bank and live off the investment. What are you going to say? What are people going to say to you? They're going to say to you, that's not your money. You owe it to those for whom it was given. That is what Paul tells us about the gospel message. God didn't give it to you because you were worthy. God didn't give it to you because you were better. God blessed you with it in grace, and with the privilege of hearing the gospel comes the responsibility of spreading the gospel. And to not do that is stealing. Believing the gospel comes with an obligation to the gospel. Y'all, it was this reality that God used to totally change the trajectory of my life. I've told you before that when my life changed and when I was studying the book of Romans, this stuff, in when I was a junior in college, I was headed to another career field. Wasn't a bad career field, but when I suddenly began to realize what Romans was teaching, and that is that the whole world stands condemned before God, rightfully so, and God has offered grace to all of them, but how can they call on the one they haven't heard about? And suddenly everything in my life started to look different. I knew that I had three options. This was another defining moment in my life. I knew that I had three options to do with this truth that Romans was teaching it. The first option was to deny it. This is what we call the path to liberalism. And y'all, I'm telling you, it is so appealing. And you see Christian leaders do it all the time. You just say, well, that's uncomfortable. So I'm going to change what I think the Bible says to fit something that is more acceptable and palatable. Rob Bell, Jen Hatmaker. I'm going to change these things so that it just feels better. And I'm telling you that it is beckoning, it is inviting, but I knew that once you start down that path, you never recover. Because essentially you make yourself God. Either God is the author of this book or he's not. And if he's the author of the book, then it's not a salad bar where I get to choose what I want and leave what I want. All right, so that was my option one, deny it. Option number two was to ignore it. This seemed to be what most of the church does, give mental assent to it, but just pretend it's not true. And let's go around, just, you know, come to church, got a little community in our small group, and we talk about each other, we dress up nice for church, we give 10%, and we're done, right? I was like, well, that just didn't seem like I can live with that kind of hypocrisy. The option number three was to embrace it. to say, God, I don't know what you're going to call me to, but God, here I am, send me, show me how I'm supposed to be a part of this process. We got a lot of people sitting around saying, God, I want to know what your will is for my life. I don't know what God's will is for your life exactly, but I know one big, huge part of it. He intends to use you to bring people to Jesus. Whatever else God has called you to do, this is your primary responsibility. You don't even have to pray about it. It's already in the Bible. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. What's God's will? He's not willing that the people in your life should perish. But how are they going to repent if you don't tell them? I've compared it before to like walking through downtown Raleigh and you come up beside some railroad tracks and there's a 9-year-old kid on it, on the railroad tracks, and he's hurt. He can't move himself and there's a train coming. I would hope not a single one of you would be like, Lord, would you just reveal your will to me? Like, would you just give me peace in my heart about what I'm supposed to do? I would be like, no. You know what God's will is. Pick the child up and pray later. We know that God is not willing that any should perish. Y'all, I used to think it was unfair for God to condemn those who had not heard. And then I studied the book of Romans and I saw that wasn't true. God is right in condemning the whole human race. But he's offered a chance of salvation and he showed it to me. What's not fair is that those of us who have heard so much do so little to get the message to those who have heard nothing at all about a God who's done everything. So let me conclude this with four and a half practical steps, okay? By the way, there is no countdown clock. This is fantastic. I have no idea. I'm just like, well, whatever. All right, number one, can we just make sure that doesn't show up at Capitol Hills because I'm tired of that thing. Number one, we need to pray that people in our church will say yes to God. Isn't that the place we start? Are we not right, Summit Church, to pray for God to raise up people from our midst for this great task? Isn't that what Jesus commanded us? Didn't Jesus look out in Matthew 9 and say, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few? So why don't you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers into that harvest? We've got to start with prayer, daily prayer, that God will raise up messengers from our midst. By the way, I think those will come in three primary varieties. Number one, there are some of you that God is going to show you how you can, listen, leverage your career to be a part of one of these church planting teams. Well, I just got back from Southeast Asia. Some of you know that this summer, I spent a month there. I was with a Summit team of some of the most remarkable people, some of whom sat right here, some of whom came to faith in Christ at our church, who just have so-called regular jobs, and they figured out a way they could transfer it to one of these big cities. We got a church plant in over there, and they've gone there, and I've visited this incredible community of believers that is thriving and vibrant, and their families are doing awesome, and they're part of a growing church, and they're seeing people come to Jesus who would otherwise have had no chance to hear the gospel because they're in the midst of some of these unreached people groups. And I thought, this is sustainable. We can do this. God's going to tell some of you to leverage your career that way. God is going to tell some of you not to leverage, but to leave your career. I also visited with a couple people over there who, from our church, who had to walk away from their career because they just felt God telling them, I want you to devote yourself full time to this. I'm thinking of people like Jesse and Craig and Julie, who walked away from what could have been a lucrative career here in the United States, but they just said, this is, I want to be a part of what God is doing here. All right, leverage, leave. The third category, some of you are going to be called to lead over there. And what I mean by that is we recognize this time on this trip that we were there that we need seminary students and church leaders who will go over to help pastor and lead some of these, think of them as international Baptist churches, that will be a hub for people that we send. I'm thinking about places like London and Kuala Lumpur and Mumbai that are so strategic, and there needs to be an English-speaking international Baptist church that's a hub for the people that we send, and God's going to call some of you to be a part of leadership there. Leverage, leave, lead. That's what we got to pray for. Number two, we got to give to help others go. We got to give to help others go. I realize God may not call every single one of you to live overseas, but God has given some of you that he's called to stay the means to help send others. You see, sending is a whole church process. Listen, that means those who help send need to be every bit as committed to the task as those who go. Like John Piper, the way he says it is, you got three options. Go, send, disobey. Go, send, disobey. And if you're called to send, you're every bit as committed. You bear the burden every bit as much as those who go. Hudson Taylor, famous, said right before, he's the father of the modern missions movement, said to the group of people sending him, he was like, look, I'll dangle from the end of that rope in India for you, but you got to promise to hold securely to the other end. That's what we do, those of us who are called to stay. Listen, every single dollar that's given here to the Summit Church, 17.3% of it we use for sending. That's almost one out of every $5. Last year, that amounted to about $4.5 million. I tell you that because I want you to know that your money here goes not only to reaching the triangle, not only to raising up gospel witnesses here, but to actually sending them out. So far, we've sent out 1,200 of our members who have left with intentionality to be a part of one of our church planting teams. Maybe you won't be one of those. Maybe you won't be one of the ones in the future, but here's what we believe. Again, sending is a whole church process. It's interesting to me that Paul didn't say, right, how will they hear unless I go? He said, how will they hear unless we're sent? He's pointing to the fact that it's not just one person going, it's a whole church that is sending. The whole church is involved. So what we believe is that those who help send should be every bit as committed to the task as those who go. We should feel the burden. Now listen, one of the groups that our teams works with in Southeast Asia, which my family was able to partner up with this summer, is a single lady over there in Southeast Asia who runs what she calls the House of Peace, right? She has adopted 20 children, 20, into her life that were either orphans or on the street. The only reason she stopped at 20 was because the government told her she couldn't adopt anymore. She had hit the limit. She doesn't have a job. She just takes care of these kids, and she lives off of people like us that bear the burden along with her and just taking care of these kids. And see, I just come back for that saying, hey, it's part of our responsibility to be invested in those who are over there. My family was able to get in there and do ministry with them and the devotions, but I came back understanding I got to be as committed to this task as she is. God called her to dangle from the rope. He's called me to hold the rope. God help me if I let my end go. We were our teams, this is awesome. Our teams over there have started this school for refugees. And we got to go there and do a health clinic. 500 kids came through this health clinic one day that we were there working with them. By the way, this school is so successful at what they do that when President Obama, when he was president, when he visited that part of the world, he actually went to visit that school. There's a picture of him up on the wall that your team started because of what they do is so remarkable. And again, I'm like, this is amazing. This is the front line. But those of us who are called to stay have got to be every bit as committed to those who go. We ought to bear the burden with them. If God has not called you to be there, he's called you to be a part of the process. The urgency of the mission requires something of all of us. And those who stay ought to bear the burden every bit as much as those who go. That's why we do things like first here. First. First means we want the kingdom of God, the mission of God to be first in our giving. It to be first in our priorities. And that's true of all of us. Number three, you need to be sent to the people in your life. You may not know everywhere God's going to send you, but I can tell you something you can know for sure. The people that are currently in your life right now, you have been sent by God to them. That's why you're in their life, because there's no accidents in the kingdom of God. And God right now is saying, how are they going to call on one they've not even heard about? How are they going to hear unless you tell them? Every once in a while, I hear from this dude named George. Random guy. Random to you. But he lived across the hall from me my senior year of college for 2 weeks. Just 2 weeks. He got kicked out of his other apartments because he got in a fight with all of his roommates. He had needed a place to stay. They put him across the hall from me. He was a disaster. But we stayed up late pretty much every night for 4 nights in a row talking about God and the things of the gospel. He shows up at my bedside 3 a.m. Thursday morning and shakes me, and I'm like, I look up and I'm like, hey, he's like, hey man, you awake? I'm like, I am now. He's like, we need to talk. I was like, can we talk tomorrow? He's like, no, we got to talk now. So I get up and I go in his room, and he said, man, I was just walking around downtown Raleigh, and I was just like crying out to God, like, God, what do you want from me? And just when I said that, I turned the corner and there was this storefront, and in the storefront was a little card that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I felt like God was trying to speak to me. I was like, I think he was. And so we talked. He prayed to receive Christ. Okay, I thought that's where the story ended when I was in college. I'm like, oh, it was awesome, you know? So about 5-6 years later, I get this note from him randomly. Like, I don't know how he tracked me down. He's like, hey, I just want you to know. I feel like God might be calling me to ministry. I'm like, are you sure about that? Because I remember what you were like. He said, yeah, I'm pretty sure. So I encouraged him and stuff. He checks in every 2 or 3 years. Last time I heard from him, he's a Christian counselor, and he's got this practice where he helps people that he says are as screwed up as he was back in the day. Right? I mean, 2 weeks, random assignment. I'm telling you, God has put people in your life that way. You have to be faithful at your post. Don't fail those people. That's why you're there. Because you don't want to get into eternity and God say, how could they call on the one they never heard about? And I put you there and you didn't tell them. And I'm was a youth pastor, there was a 17-year-old girl that I led to Christ, and she had a younger sister, 15 years old, that she really wanted to tell the gospel to, but she was scared. So for 6 months, we prayed about it. 6 months. I was like, have you told her yet? No. Have you invited her? No, I'm scared. She said, why don't you come do it? So I was like, all right. So I go over to their house, and I meet with them at the kitchen table. I think the two of them, but the 17-year-old, the one who's a Christian, gets up immediately and leaves. This is me and the 15-year-old. So I talk to her for about an hour. She gets saved, puts faith in Christ. She gets done praying to receive Christ. She looks up. She's got tears in her eyes. The first thing she says when she opens her eyes is, I got to tell my older sister about this. I was like, oh, this is going to be fun. And so she runs and gets her older sister, brings her back, sits her down at the kitchen table, and looks at me and says, tell her what you just told me. And I was like, she already knows. She's the reason that I'm here. And you should see the look on this girl's face. She says, you know? How long have you known? And this girl's like, well, like 6 months. She went, 6 months? She's, I could have died during that 6 months. It was kind of funny, kind of awkward, just like all I hear at the same moment. But listen, in eternity, there's not going to be anything funny or awkward about it. When you look at somebody and they say, how could you have called me friend? You called me friend and you never even told me? You never told me that there was this way of salvation. You never told me there was this free gift. You just kept your mouth shut because it was more convenient. You got to be sent to the people in your life. Number four, you got to start short term. We believe at the Summit Church that almost every member should go on a short-term mission trip. And if I do say so myself, we have made it ridiculously easy for you to do so. I mean, a short-term trip you can familiarize yourself with and share the burden of our missionaries. Y'all, we got trips going out pretty much every week of the year, it seems like, to all places around the globe, both near and far. We got trips that go as close as needy places in North Carolina and as far as Nepal and Central Africa. We've designed trips that are good for families, ones that are good for mothers with sons and fathers with daughters and any combination thereof. We got options for those of you who travel well and those who don't. There are a small handful of you that are medically hindered. The rest of you should saddle up. In fact, my challenge to all of you is this. Why don't you tithe your year? Now, some of you are like, you know, in fact, sometimes when we talk about first, and I'm like, give to God the best of your time, your treasures, and your talents. I routinely get people like, all you ever do is talk about treasures. You don't ever talk about time and talents. Fine, you asked for it. Here it is. Why don't you tithe your time and give God at least 1 week a year, 1/52nd, which is not even technically a tithe, but 1/52nd of your year, why don't you give it to God? Say, God, I'm going to free these 7 days up right here to be involved in your mission. My other challenge to you is that you start the investigation process today. As soon as we finish in here this morning, do not wait. Run. Don't walk. Run to the Next Steps area. You got a campus mobilizer who is overseeing the missions for this campus. They are standing right there at every service, and they are ready to help counsel you in this and get you started checking out the possibilities. Number five, last one, cross a boundary. Paul knew that if this work was going to get done, and a bunch of us are going to have to intentionally cross geographic and cultural boundaries. See, you know, it's easiest to share with your roommate. It's easiest to be sent to the people in your neighborhood, on your soccer team, in your dorm. And that's great. People that look like you and make about as much money as you and politically are affiliated along with you. But Paul knew that in order for this gospel to go forward, it was going to have to be a group of people that crossed an uncomfortable boundary to the other side of the city. To people that aren't like them, that don't look like you, that sometimes live 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 miles away and don't even speak your language. Listen, Summit family, who sit under gospel privileges every week, you're here and I'm here because a lot of people crossed the boundary to get to us, right? The gospel wasn't born in America, wasn't born to white people, wasn't born to black people or Hispanic people or Asian people. If you're Jewish in here, it came to you. And somebody from that crossed the line, Paul and a bunch of others, and they went into Gentile territories. And then you just trace it back and go from there, and it goes to somebody crossed a boundary. A lot of times it cost them their lives. Definitely cost them their comfort and their livelihood. But they did it. They kept going. People went to Africa. People went to Asia. People went to the Hispanic regions. People went to Britain and Scotland, and they carried the gospel with them, and now we're here. And I'm just telling you right now, it's our turn. It's our turn to cross a boundary. Of course, you prefer to live in America. That's where you're from. Paul said, well, that doesn't matter to me. I got to cross a boundary because they need to know too. There are 2.2 billion people that have little to no access to the gospel. Some of you got to cross a boundary. So my challenge to you is put your yes on the table, like God put it on the map. And ask, am I part of the going? Am I part of the sending? I don't want to be part of the disobey. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Bow your heads. Let me ask this. It's very directly, okay? Very directly. If right now you're like, hey, I don't know. I don't know what God's calling me to. Or maybe you do, but whatever. You don't have to know. You say, but what I do know is I'm ready to say, I have said, or I'm ready to say, God, wherever you tell me to go, whatever you tell me to do, I'm ready to obey. My yes is on the table. If you can say that, would you just raise your hand and hold it up? Don't put it down. Just raise it up. Say, hey, I don't know. I'm not raising my hand saying I think God's called me to be a missionary. God's called me to do anything, but I'm willing. I'm going to put my hand up and acknowledge. If you've already made that decision, I don't mean if you're making it this morning, but if you are fully surrendered to Christ, just put it up and just say, yeah, that's me. Hold it up. Leave it up for just a minute. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to put it down, except for one group. I want you to leave your hand up if you say, I'm not sure, but I think God might be telling me to cross a boundary. I'm not exactly sure where this ends, but I'm going to leave my hand up just acknowledging. God, I think you might be moving in me. Or maybe you're sure, God, you're moving in me to cross a boundary. And my hands just up saying, yes, Lord. All right, put your hands down unless you're in that category. If you're in that category. Father, I pray for the hands that are raised right now and the ones that were up just a moment ago. God, raise up laborers for the harvest. Send them. Show them the next step. God, raise up laborers into the harvest, we pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. You can put your hands down.